All right, the last 2 weeks we've been in Luke chapter 14, and you know it's been fun. So just a little bit of review. In the beginning of chapter 14, Jesus, he's invited over to a prominent Pharisee's house for a Sabbath dinner. And, you know, they're watching him. They're not watching him to try to imitate him. They're watching him because they want to try to find him doing something wrong, because they don't like him. They don't believe he is who he says he is. So they put a man there with dropsy. Jesus heals the man. They're angry at him because it's done on the Sabbath. And Jesus spends the rest of the time of the dinner teaching them a few lessons in humility and showing them their selfishness, that they're masquerading it as holiness, and then that they care more for their own livestock than the needs of this sick man. And even if they could heal him, they wouldn't, because they're more concerned about the law and their own presentation and how they look on the outside. Finally, he talks to them about assuming the place of honor that isn't theirs to take. And then, you know, at the end he says, your hospitality is nothing more than a gathering of your social peers, you know. And so this is the address. It's not those, this is kind of my paraphrase on it, but he tells a parable about the banquet in the second part there, you know, about the great banquet, warning them that not one of those who rejected the invitation is even going to get a taste of the banquet. So he's talking about the kingdom of heaven here. He's using a parable to bring about a deeper spiritual understanding. And so he ends his time there by calling these people not to miss the invitation and instead to receive the gift of God before it's too late. You know, a few years ago, I asked a friend, and I was trying to remember exactly who it was, because I had this note, and I thought, I remember this now, but I don't remember exactly who I spoke to. So it was either one of two people, but about preaching. And he told me, he says, when he prepares to preach, he doesn't try to come up with an exhaustive commentary on any particular topic. Well, now as I hear it said, I know who it was. It was Mark Murphy. You know, or I don't try to reinvent the wheel, but rather the most good preaching is more than anything just reminding us about what we already know and encouraging us to follow the way of Christ, spurring one another on in the faith. And I hope to do that today. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, God, that you've called us by your name to be part of your family, that you've given us the opportunity to know you. You've rescued us from sin and death. You've given us an inheritance that can't perish or spoil or fade. And Lord, I pray today that we'd be spurred on in the faith, that you would reveal something new to us about your word, that you'd reveal something new to us about who we are in you today, and cause us to be more like you. We want to be known by you. We want you to know us, and Lord, we want to bring glory and honor to you. I pray that you'd fill us with faith, because without faith, it's impossible to please you. So Lord, fill us with faith. We ask this in Jesus' name today. Amen. So this is the third part of Luke chapter 14. So we're going to be in Luke 14, verses 25 through 35. If you have your Bibles, we're going to start off here in verse 25 and 26. So, you know, we ended last week, at the dinner. So I don't know exactly how much time has elapsed, but now large crowds are following Jesus, and turning to them, he said. So he's out there, he's traveling, tons of people are following him. He's, you know, really his fame is going before him. People are excited to find out who this man is. Even if they don't believe he is who he says he is, awesome things are happening. The power of God is being displayed, and people are drawn to that. And so here, he turns to them and he says in verse 26, if anyone comes to me and says, does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Wow, that's really hard. That's a hard thing to say. I mean, I think before we can understand the impact of this, of what's being said here, we need to understand, what does it mean to be a disciple? You know, it's like he's saying to them, you can't be my disciple unless this. So obviously, they may already know what it means to be a disciple. They want that. They're pursuing that. So what is it? I mean, it's a disciple's more than just a student. It's more than somebody who just learns all the, you know, all the things that their master knows. But it's a disciple actively imitates both the life and the teaching of their master. And it's a deliberate apprenticeship. The disciple chooses to be an apprentice to the master, which results in the disciple becoming a living copy of the master. And that's what we're called to do as disciples, is to be conformed to his image, to be like him. So, why do we want to be like Jesus? What's this all about? It's becoming a follower of Christ here. That's what a disciple is, a Christian. That was the demeaning term that came about in the early days. Oh, that's just some of those, the little Christs. But it's even though it's demeaning, it is exactly what we're supposed to be, imitators of Christ, like him. And John G. Lake said, Christianity is the demonstration of the righteousness of God to the world. And we can add to that that it's the showing the power of God to the world as well. Paul said about being a believer, he says that the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. So do you ever dream of operating in the power of the Holy Spirit? What do you think of when you think of being a really filled Christian, really doing the work of the gospel? What does it look like to you, walking out in the street in power the way the apostles did? How does that look in your world? I think back maybe just about Samson. He killed a lion. The Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, and then later on killing 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. The power, it's brutal. It's amazing. It's incredible. It doesn't sound like the gospel here, but it's nonetheless, the power of God is amazing. So Samson also ripping the doors off the city gates and dragging them to the hilltop outside of the town. Or Elijah demonstrating the power of God to the unbelieving people of his time and God responding with fire. These are the things that being a disciple of Jesus Christ is about. Healing the sick, casting out demons, raising the dead, being Christ on this earth while we're here to demonstrate the righteousness and the justice and the power of God on this earth. That's what we are as Christians. That's our role. So we're to demonstrate that to a dying and unbelieving world. And that's what being a disciple of Christ is all about. I think sometimes we find ourselves in the wrong battles. We find ourselves fighting the physical realm. We find ourselves focusing on what's man-made. We find ourselves focusing on what people do. And rather than, knowing what God's plan is and his power, we wind up being defeated as Christians because we're not fighting the right battles. We're not using the power that he's bestowed on us. So here, being a disciple means studying the master. How much time do we spend as believers studying the master? It's something that's critical and important as disciples, is to study the master, to know how he does things, to know what he does. So not looking at our own or one another's successes or failures. That's very easy to do also, to look and say, I tried this before and I've already failed at it 20 times, so forget about it. But not to look at that, but to look at what Christ says in his power and his, we don't do things in our own strength, we do things in his strength. So he's the one who's able. The same spirit that raised Christ from the dead is the same spirit that is alive in us as believers. Now here the scripture also tells us in Ephesians 3:20, now to him who's able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that's at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. So here there's really nothing that's too large for God to accomplish through his disciples, the ones that believe and that are committed to him. Jesus calls us here to dream big. So about being a disciple, why do we want to be a disciple? Here's why we want to be a disciple. As you go, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. This is what Jesus calls us as disciples to do. So when he gives this commission to the church, he's speaking authoritatively, and he gives this mandate to the church of all ages, not simply to evangelize, but to make disciples. So we're called to be disciples. We're also called to go and make disciples in this day and age. And here, finally, a disciple abides in the Lord. abides in him. If we abide in him, then we're going to bear fruit. All right? So we want to be disciples. This is now a given. I hope that part of the just kind of restoring vision and excitement about the possibilities of real Christianity living through us and the power of God, just like in the early church, transforming a society. We have a society now that becomes more godless every day, and you just hear more and more. And there's so much promotion of it. We talk about it, we argue about it, we fight about it, and there's so much focus given to the wrong topics and what the enemy's doing in this day and age, rather than pointing to the solution that's Jesus, pointing to the solution, the power of God in us. So here, what we do now affects eternity, not only for ourselves, but for those around us. We're part of, it's our responsibility to continue the work that's been given to us. So, but here now, all this comes at a cost, and this is what Jesus is talking about today, the cost of being a disciple. He wants his followers to be aware that there is a price to pay for following him. And he says, to be a disciple, you must hate your father, your mother, your wife, and children. How does this align with other parts of Scripture here? Where in 1 John 3:15, where it says in the Scripture, anyone who hates his brother or sister is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life residing in him. So, all right, what's Jesus trying to say here? Obviously, that would be a major contradiction if, he's telling you to hate your father and mother and wife and children in this way. What Jesus is saying is that we must be willing to let go of even the most important things in our lives, as if we hated them, so that we can truly take on the fullness of being a disciple. He has something far greater in mind and far fuller than we can accomplish in our own. It's kind of like a little kid. I don't know, even big kids too. We do the same sort of thing. We hang on to trinkets. We hang on to things that aren't very valuable because they're so important. And you got fists around some kind of junk and you can't receive the good thing that's being given to you because you won't let go of what you have. We're hanging on sometimes to trinkets and we can't let go of that to receive the really good things that God has for us. He wants us to understand that we have to let go of our wants and our desires and what is important to us in this life, and to be able to let go of our love for this world. That's something that Jesus wants us to do, that he needs for us to do. And that way we can truly receive what he wants for us. We have to have open arms to do this. I'm not holding on to the things of this world. I'm not holding on to the things that really are important, family. And, I'm not holding on to that because I trust you, Lord. That's what he's wanting. He's wanting us to trust him, because he says if you hold on to this life, you'll lose it. The things that we try to grasp onto, we can't. We don't have the strength to really to maximize those relationships. He does. So he goes on to say in verse 27 of chapter 14, Jesus says, and whoever does not carry their cross cannot be my disciple. So what does it mean to carry your cross and follow Jesus? I would say it's dying to ourselves. It's letting go of our desires. It's allowing ourselves to be wrongfully accused. Like Jesus was, he hadn't done any wrong, yet he's being crucified. The shameful thing of the day, crucifixion, not only was it shameful, but it's also immensely painful. And I don't know, historically, if there's ever been anything as horrible as crucifixion as a matter of a method of death. And so here, this is something, very good picture. Now we see the cross as, a shiny golden thing that's pretty and we adorn ourselves and things like that with the cross, but it was a rough and horrible implement of death. And so here, he's telling us to pick up our cross and follow him. He wants us to understand that the promise of God is that if we seek his kingdom first, all these things will be added to us. And that's kind of going back to the other idea of letting go of family, letting go of the things that are important to us, because if we trust him, he's going to add those things to our lives in a greater way than we could have ever done in our own. But here about the cross, it's going to cost us everything. This is what Jesus wants us to know in this about being a disciple, that you got to be ready for it to cost you everything. Well, it's a free gift, But at the same time, it's going to cost you everything. So he's speaking to this group of people, and not just them, but all throughout time, he's speaking to us as well about counting the cost, being ready to know that there's going to be opposition, there's going to be difficulty. Be ready to pay the ultimate price, even death on a cross. Pick up your cross daily. Prepare for that. To be ready to pay the ultimate price. I think so many times in different ways you see people, they want a cause, you know, whatever it is. And these days it happens a lot. You know, everybody's got a cause these days. They get excited about the tearing down statues, or they get excited about whatever it is, you know, animal rights and different things you see in society that people are willing to go to jail and receive punishment for. They're looking for something to die for, but we've got something worthwhile to die for. You know, something that's eternal, the kingdom of heaven. This is what he's calling us to see, and what he wants us to understand. We're offered eternal life in exchange for the possibility of suffering for him. That's a pretty good deal. Seems to be that's the more than anything throughout like movies and things, people, there's so much of that. People are always looking for, you know, eternal life or eternal youth, things like that. Well, God gives us eternal life for following him. That's the reward. It's worth the price. And if we're willing to let go of this one, again, if we're willing to let go of the trinkets in this world, he's got something way, way better for us. And he tells us that we've got to be willing to do this to be his disciple. So here now in verses 28 through 30, Jesus says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and was not able to finish. It's funny, I think in earlier parts of this chapter too, there was, you know, Jesus speaking to, you'll be ridiculed, you know, when you take the seat of honor and then the host comes and says, no, that's not for you, move down there and put somebody else in place, you'll be ashamed, you'll feel ridiculed. That always, to me, seems kind of strange, but it's like he's concerned that we not be ridiculed in here. And he doesn't want you to be ridiculed. He doesn't want you to be shamed. It just seems strange to me, because I think so many times that seems like it's opposite of humility, you know? Why would I worry about being shamed if I was humble? But maybe, I don't know, he's addressing the pride or something. But that just stuck out to me as interesting here in reading through it again. But here in this part of the world, towers were common. So a tower is being built in high places. They would put them in vineyards, you know, so that somebody could stand on the watchtower and look out, you know, and watch over to see, you know, out in front of castles and things. There would be a tower to look out and see if the enemy was approaching. But you could, in the vineyard, watch for foxes, watch for things that were doing harm to what you were growing. And, these towers are built out of stones, you know, and they're all throughout over that part of the land. But it's something it's high, it's strong, and it's not easily taken. It's very easily defended, the tower is. So what he's saying here, though, is that the commitment to building this tower doesn't have any value if you don't finish it. So if you're not willing to set aside the price it's going to take to build this tower, don't bother starting. If you're just going to build it halfway and then be done and step away, you've wasted your time, and it's nothing more than something to ridicule. Look, they built this thing that has no value at all. So the tower that's incomplete won't do anything at all. Jesus here is answering the question for us, is how do we count the cost when we don't know what's coming? If we don't know what's coming, how are we going to count the cost? And so that's why he's calling us to be ready for whatever will come, for the worst. Be ready to give it all. Be ready to pay the ultimate price. To be a disciple, we have to be willing to be fully committed. His second example here in verses 31 through 33 says, or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether with 10,000 men he's able to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he'll send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. So whenever the king sits down, he realizes he's not able to defend himself against what's coming. He's not able to do it. He has to pay the ultimate price here, surrendering and asking for terms of peace. All right, let's work this out. I know this isn't in my best interest, but this is what I have to be willing to do. So in that same way, we've got to give up everything we have to be his disciple, be willing to surrender and say, you know what? You're in charge. I'm going to trust you that you have my best interest in mind. A king, you know, it speaks here of defending something of great value. You know, the king going to war. It's, you know, defending his culture. It's defending, you know, who they are, defending their land, defending their identity, defending their family and their possessions. But here now, he's saying, even in this, we've got to be willing to lay that down, be willing to surrender, ask for terms of peace. So here in the last two verses, he says, salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's neither fit for the soil nor the manure pile. It is thrown out. And does this sound kind of like a change of topic here? It did to me. You know, all of a sudden, how does this fit in? But, you know, so what is salt used for? What's its good? What's its purpose? So it's used for flavor in food. It's used for preservation. They put it in, you know, in those days to preserve bodies. You use it to preserve food, but keeps things from corrupting. It keeps things from rotting. And it's also essential for life. We actually have to have salt to live. You know, you've heard stories of people drinking way, way, way too much water, and all of a sudden they don't have any electrolytes in their blood, and they start to suffer because of that. But we need that. We need the salt in our lives to actually function. So he's saying salt's good, but if it loses its saltiness. So how does salt lose its saltiness? If it goes through a chemical change, it's no longer salt. It wouldn't be salty, and it wouldn't have any value as salt at that point. That I can see that. But basically, you know, it wouldn't be salt at all if it loses its properties. And I think that's what he's saying. If salt isn't salt, it's no good. It's not good for salt. And that's what we're called to be, is actually, you know, this salt of the earth. But here, you know, if you add a bunch of things to it, and let's suppose you have a container of salt, but you add a bunch of flour or all kinds of other stuff because you're cutting it and trying to make it go further, it's not going to have the same effect. If you're diluting it in water, you put a little bit in a pot, you know, this big, and it's very, very salty, but now you add several gallons of water, you won't even taste it. And I think sometimes, too, in the gospel message, we have a tendency to dilute the message, to really, you know, put in a bunch of other things. And the Pharisees of the time were doing this, adding things that weren't part of his original plan. You know, so here, what he wants to say, the message of the gospel, this power of preservation and the element against corruption in the body and in the spirit, it's the salt. And he's saying, don't dilute this. It's not going to have any value for its intended purpose. He's given us an all-or-nothing example of what it takes to be a disciple. So here it still is on the same train of thought. It's got to be real salt and not cut, not watered down, not something else that isn't salt. Nothing else will do. There's only this one thing, that commitment. It needs to be 100%. And here, finally, at the end, he says, whoever has ears, let him hear. And I think here in this, Jesus wants us to know that it does apply to everyone. It's something that is important for us to receive. And he's got the crowd following him. So a lot of these people here that are following him, they're only looking for a way to condemn him. They weren't looking to be a disciples. So not everyone there actually has ears to hear. However, the words he spoke were and are an invitation to everyone. So he's like calling to them, whoever has ears to hear, you know, listen, receive this. This is for you. Jesus' desire is for his disciples to be committed, to know the cost, and to not be like this crowd of onlookers who later on, there was going to be a whole crowd of onlookers at the crucifixion watching. Maybe this was the man who was the Messiah. We missed it. It's too late. And they beat their breasts in repentance and then they left and they weren't changed. And they showed only this quick outward sign of remorse and repentance. God wants us to be changed. Being a disciple means a complete transformation. It means giving, being willing to give everything up for Him in exchange for what He has for us. But here, the work of discipleship, it is transformation. It's a transformation of the heart. And this is something that is a call from Jesus throughout time, from this day here when He spoke to this crowd of people, all the way resounding through time till today and throughout from us on. It's important for us to know the cost of being disciples and to know what it means to be a disciple, to really grasp the power, the breadth, the width of His love and His power that He's got, that He has for every one of us and that He has for those who don't yet know Him. Now, I think it's a challenge to us, you know, to really go and make disciples. That's what, you know, part of what He calls us to do. Not to only be a disciple, but to make disciples, to bring other people into the same experience of knowing Him and being transformed by Him, being made like the Master. Jesus, I thank You so much that You give us the opportunity to be Your disciples, that You call us to know You. Lord, I thank You that You give us everything that we need for life and godliness. I thank You, Lord, that You are able to do beyond what we can ask or imagine. Lord, we thank You that Your power is alive today, that Your Holy Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead. And Lord, today we want to leave from here with a new faith, a new excitement about what You have for us, what You have for us as believers. Lord, we want to be true disciples. We want to be devoted to You. We want to be made and conformed to Your image. So, Lord, I pray that You would empower us today to do that, to walk in holiness, to walk in righteousness. Lord, I ask that You would break off anything that would stand in the way. Lord, that You would discipline us as children, Lord, to be able to receive the things that You have for us. Lord, I pray that we would be able to let go of the things that we hold on to too tightly, that You have something better for us or You have a better time for us. But Lord, I ask that we'd be willing to pay the price to be a disciple. God, I thank You that the reward is much greater than anything we could ever lay down. And I thank You for the promise that we have in You. We thank You, Jesus, for this time. Thank You, God, that You've given us the opportunity to be in Your house today together. Bless this in Jesus' name. We'll worship You.